But I did find the spot in the Through the Bible notebook. From Zechariah chapter 11, Zechariah hears the Lord's instructions to a faithful shepherd of a doomed flock. Now, it's interesting because as he hears this, we're left asking, well, who's the shepherd? If he's eavesdropping, if he's overhearing, then is it a person who's alive in his day? So is it somebody upon the earth at that time? Is it a prophetic shepherd? Is it a metaphor? Is it an image or a symbol that's being addressed there? And the conclusion I came to in 2002 when I was studying this more intensely is that this is a prophetic description of the first advent of Jesus Christ. And the description that's there throughout that passage is interesting because the spiritual shepherds are more interested in economic activity. Remember the money changers in the temple? And that referenced by buying and selling in that Zechariah 11 passage. And political activity, in terms there being power and kings, those are political terms. And they're more interested in the economics and the politics than they are in pursuing the things of the Lord. So, yes, it's descriptive of things in Zechariah's day, but it's also descriptive of things in Christ's day. And lo and behold, here we are today, where believers get caught up in economics and politics and spend far more time pouring over those matters than over the things of the Lord. The wages paid to this faithful shepherd were 30 pieces of silver. You think that's significant? And again, the prophetic nature of that passage pointing ahead to the betrayal price of our Lord and the different things there. Anyway, it's a wonderful chapter, and it's been ages since I've looked at it, but those were the notes that were in the Through the Bible notebook, and I just wanted to point you in that direction. All right, that's our pending matter. So what do we have new and fresh? Let's start with Noel, and then Sean, right behind him, will be second. And then KC will be third. All right, we got a lineup going.
Yes. My question, I know that you're not necessarily
it's okay, say it. I can take it. I'm not embarrassed.
It's because I'm on the internet. An expert on Islam.
Uh-huh.
But do you see any comparison or significance between the 12th Imam and the Mahdi,
mm-hmm,
and the Antichrist?
Mm-hmm. Oh, it's you can't miss it. There are clear parallels between them. As far as being an expert, an X is a has-been and a spurt is a drip under pressure. So, I guess I qualify. But there's no question. When you read what the Muslims are looking for in their coming Mahdi, specifically Shiites are looking for, but even Sunni accept the coming Mahdi as well, the characteristics of what they're looking for are so unmistakable that they apply to the Antichrist as our Bible describes Antichrist. And so there's no question about that. And in the plan of Satan, clearly, as he promotes this false religion, i.e. Islam, he is laying groundwork for what happens when Antichrist is revealed and how it is that Islam can then rally around his banner. And it goes beyond that, too, because under Islamic eschatology, the characters that we would call Antichrist, that we would call the false prophet and so forth in Antichrist, it's interesting because they twist those around as well. And anyway, it's going to be interesting because I read a book just in the last couple months on that very subject. And while I think the author had very positive points to make, he also went beyond the text, which is always the temptation, the snare, and the danger. Because he views, rather than a revived Roman Empire, he views that it's going to be a Muslim caliphate, a worldwide Muslim empire that will then be what Christ will destroy when he returns. And that goes beyond the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel doesn't give five kingdoms, it gives four kingdoms. And the kingdom that Christ destroys is the Roman kingdom, the toes of the Roman Empire. So the Muslim caliphate is not in view in the book of Daniel or on the prophetic stage. Okay, Sean.
Okay. I was just wondering.
In the microphone, please.
Oh. Is it on?
Yeah.
Okay. I was reading in Ezekiel,
uh-huh,
about the new temple. I assume it's for the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
And he's talking about the Levites would not be able to approach the Lord or whatever. But the sons of Zadok would. Do you think that there's Jewish believers that are of the tribe of Zadok or of the descendants of Zadok that would know who they are right now? Or
probably not. No. So many of the lines.
The Lord knows who they are and he'll pick them out then.
Right. Right. Yeah, there is speculation. Jewish people that have the name Cohen, for example, C-O-H-E-N. We had a defense secretary named William Cohen, and there's a number of Cohens out there. Well, Kohen in Hebrew means priest. And so a lot of people with Jewish background just assume that if Cohen's your last name, then you must have a priestly derivation in your family. But that remember, all the genealogical records were maintained in the temple. And so they were all destroyed in 70 A.D., whereas Christ could have a claim that it was an indisputable claim that Jesus Christ had as Davidic descent. And they couldn't dispute that. All they could do was accuse him of being born out of wedlock and call him names. But they couldn't doubt his lineage, that he was descended from David through both father and mother lines. It's interesting that no Christ could arise after 70 A.D. and make that claim, not with the same validation that Jesus Christ had with the genealogical records in the temple. Likewise, priests cannot maintain their records either in modern times. What a benefit it's going to be, though, when Jesus Christ returns to have his omniscience to know who the true priests are and even who the true Jews are. I believe there's probably a lot of people that don't even know they're Jewish, and they'll find out that so far as he's concerned, they have a tribal inheritance. So that may come up there as well.
That was my other question as far as...
Yeah, let me answer one more thing on your first question. Zadok actually is a line of Aaron. Zadok was a priest in the Old Testament. He was a priest in the line of Aaron. But what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom is that one particular line, in the midst of all the other Aaronic lines of priests, is going to be the descendants of Zadok specifically. They're going to have the millennial priesthood preeminence because of Zadok's faithfulness during the life of David. So that's kind of a narrowing in and a focusing of the Aaronic priesthood. He himself is a descendant of Aaron, so it doesn't change the Aaronic priesthood, but it does narrow the focus to that particular line, the line of Zadok. Okay, you had another question?
Along that lines, the believers that are resurrected at the beginning of the millennium, or I guess, you think any of those believers could possibly be Jews?
Well, Zadok himself would be one of them.
Jews that were after Christ.
Jews that were what?
Jews that were deceived about Christ and they couldn't see that Christ was the Messiah.
Oh, and yet they were saved prior to the Christ being revealed?
Well, it means like in the area right around Christ's time and then even after Christ that did not accept Christ as the Messiah.
No, once Christ came, then the gospel message is in the Christ who came, not the Christ who's coming. That's right. So once the Spirit descended on Christ as a dove, from that moment forward, the issue was the person of Jesus of Nazareth, not the idea that, oh, Christ is coming. Christ has come. That's him. Believe in him or reject him. Yeah, that's the issue there. All right, Casey had the next question. Mr. Williams. I already greeted Mrs. Williams this morning.
I have a question about sorcery.
Sorcery.
That, I did kind of a word study on my own. And I found a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that's kind of defined as like divination and kind of astrology, psychic kind of stuff. Not too specific on what it entails. But also in the New Testament, they use the Greek word pharmakeuo or...
And the noun pharmakeia. That's where we get pharmacy.
And I can find that in Galatians 5, Deeds of the Flesh, and Revelations 18. What exactly does that involve? I mean, is it just the use of drugs of any sort?
Well, drugs is part of it. Drugs is part of the activity, part of the process of the sorcery, in terms of so much of demonism and witchcraft and the things involved there utilize drug-induced states for some of their ecstatic activities and whatnot. But yeah, that term pharmakeia is where we get pharmacy, pharmaceutical, and all those terms in English as well. So that's part of it. But beyond the chemical altered states is the actual demonism that's at play in the casting of spells or charming or engraving or incantations. And you're right, Old Testament has much more than that. And there's a huge word study on that in the Daniel notes, because Nebuchadnezzar had a whole staff of engravers and astrologers and charmers and wizards and sorcerers, and he had a whole spiritual advisory board. And so in the Daniel notes, when you're looking in detail at the vocabulary behind the spiritual advisory board, it includes the pharmacologists and the engravers and the things like that. If you don't have a copy of those notes, I'll get it to you.
I do.
Okay?
Okay, thanks.
Amen. All right, what else tonight? Jason has one. We'll go to the back.
Kind of referring to question before, but during Jesus' time, he could show through the records in the temple that he was on both sides, father and mother, the direct descendant of David.
Correct.
Why didn't the Jewish population recognize him as their mortal king, not as the son of God? I understand that.
Mm-hmm.
But why did the Jewish people not acknowledge him as the mortal descendant of David and thus their king?
Well, many of them did. Yeah, many of them did. And and he wasn't the only Davidic descendant alive either. I mean, his family, all his brothers were Davidic descendants. His cousins were Davidic descendants. James and John at that point would have been Davidic descendants. There would have been quite a few line of David from the tribe of Judah living at that time. And in his triumphant entry, they were throwing the palm branches down and shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. To the glory to God in the highest. And they recognized his right to the throne. There were other folks who were going to take him and by force. They were going to make him king. See? And I think part of Judas's betrayal was Judas was discouraged at how slow this whole process was. I mean, the biggest problem, though, was there was that little tiny detail called the Roman Empire. And that's what was in charge of everything there. And so if Jesus was going to truly claim David's throne and sit on that throne and rule the Jewish people, then something was going to have to be done about that Roman Empire. And the Zealots were all for it. And a lot of the Pharisees would have bought into it, and a lot of other folks were ready to make it happen. But the Lord didn't seem to be promoting any of that, and he wasn't marching for any causes, and he wasn't speaking out politically. The couple of times he does talk about politics, he basically says, you know, pay your taxes, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And he is not overthrowing the government. He's clearly not involved in civic activism. And he clearly had other things to do, like go to the cross and accomplish our salvation. So, but I think there were many that did. They recognized his lineage. They recognized he had a true, legitimate claim when he came in humble, riding on a colt. They're quoting Zechariah 9, and they're saying, here's our king. And the children were able to figure it out, even as the Pharisees were ready to put him on a cross. So there's, but there were a number that were willing to do that, to make him king and to recognize his legitimate claim. Yeah, very much so. All right, we've got time for one more. How's that sound? Because we had a lot to do tonight on caring. And I wouldn't care to delay too much longer on that. Is there anything else? There were some great questions that came in earlier in the week by means of email, and I appreciate those. Those are good. All right, well then, turn in your Bibles. To Matthew 22. We'll pick up on where we had left off in our fourth development. There's probably a technical term for the method of development that we're using, where we're basically giving a sampling of, because the idea of caring has so many contexts and so many different applications, from medical care to nursing care to all kinds of caring, that when you realize that there's as much variety as there are realms in which the activity can take place, it might seem to be a bit overwhelming. So we're touching on each of these areas just briefly enough to get a handle on each one, nothing thorough, but at least a handle on it. And then hopefully by the time we get it over to the ecclesiastical caring, then I think the full depth of the context in the church will then be pretty clear. So if you have been following in the outline, we've already gone through the introduction, and we've gone through about half of our development. The one thing I will say, though, is don't lose track of the fact that the idea of caring has a dual nature. It can be a positive mental attitude or a negative mental attitude, depending on the motivation behind it and the object that you care for or don't care for. In other words, it's a good thing to care for the right things, but it's a bad thing to care for the wrong things. And if it's something that you're supposed to care about and you don't care about it, that's a sin of omission. See, because if you know the right thing to do and you do it not, to him it is sin. And so the idea of caring can be both a positive and negative depending on the mental attitude behind the application. And that will come up again in our development tonight. So I wanted to highlight that. That was the final issue on our introduction. In our development and application, we are in the fourth of those areas. The first was temporal life caring. Remember that one? Not to be worried about what you will eat, what you will wear, and so forth. Life is more than food and clothing, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. And we realize in our temporal life caring that there are legitimate cares, but they cannot be our primary cares. The primary care must be the things of the Lord, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. The second area of caring we looked at was neighborly caring. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. The question of, well, who's my neighbor, when the command is to love your neighbor. And all the applications of caring that we saw that that Samaritan did to the man who was near death. He cared for that man, and not only did he care for the man, but he made provision for care beyond what he could physically do in his absence. He made financial provision for additional care to be given, even beyond what the Samaritan was able to do. I think it's a neat illustration of the above and beyond attitude of neighborly caring, in that it's not limited to what we can do, but we want to care beyond even our capacity or ability to take care of those kind of issues. The third area of caring was the betrayal testimonial caring. Was point three in the study, betrayal testimonial caring. By that, from Matthew chapter 10, when you are betrayed, and when you are delivered over, and when you are giving a testimony to the government or to whoever it is you've been betrayed into the hands of, don't worry about what you're going to say, because it will be given to you in that hour. So do not care about what you're going to say. Do not be worried about what kind of testimony you're going to have as a martyr. If God assigns that to you, the grace will be sufficient. You will have the words he wants you to proclaim at that moment of your martyrdom. And that's the principle we developed out of Matthew 10, Mark 13, and Luke 12. So that gets us now, that was on Sunday morning we were dealing with all that, but that gets us now tonight to point D, people non-caring. And so let's look at Matthew 22, 6. We actually read through here, but didn't quite get through the subpoints and the real issues on this. And the sarcasm starts to drip a little bit here because the Pharisees are so disingenuous as they approach him. But Matthew 22:16, it says in verse 15 that the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. So this is not a friendly interview. And they sent their disciples to him. See, they're so cowardly, they use students. They use these minions, these lackeys, and they've got them all programmed to go in there and ask these questions, these seemingly innocuous questions, with all the flattery that these students can muster, along with the Herodians. And we commented on what a interesting partnership that must have been, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." I mean, just the flattery in that question is transparent on its surface. Even if we didn't have verse 15 to tell us that it was all a trap and it was all the slanderous devices of our adversary, but just the lead into the question. It's not just simply the, you know, "Teacher, I have a question," or "Teacher, I want to know," or the positive example. This is clearly a setup here. "Oh, teacher, we know that you are truthful, and you teach the way of God in truth." See, oh, pastor, oh, you're such a great teacher, and oh, you're the greatest teacher I've ever heard. And you know, a lot of times that's within about a week of them leaving the church. So you're left thinking, I guess now I'm the second greatest they've ever heard, because however else that works. Now, the phrase that they use, now it's interesting, don't confuse the fact that they are insincere in these statements. Don't confuse their insincerity with actually the truth of what they're saying. He is truthful. Anyone dispute that? He does teach the way of God in truth. I don't think there's any question about that. And that he doesn't defer to anyone. You know, show me a place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John where he compromised. Where he went ahead and said, okay, I'll back down. I won't teach this because, you know, it's not popular, or you wouldn't like it, or it'd make you mad, or that kind of thing. See, you know, the deacon treasurer comes and says, ooh, don't preach on that because, you know, this guy's a real good giver, and if you make him mad, then he'll leave, and we'll, you know, we're going to hurt, the church will get hurt financially. See? No. All right? So you defer to no one, and that phrase is our vocabulary in our study, that you don't care about anybody. All right? You don't care about anybody. Now, you can say that in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different tones of voice, in a lot of different contexts. You know, if we said that Jesus doesn't care about anybody, well, that's not really a fair statement, right? Unless we qualify it or somehow set the parameters for that. He cared for everybody. I mean, he cared well enough to go to the cross. So ultimately, he cared more than anybody else that's ever cared in the history of mankind. But as an idiom, in relation to his teaching, you care for nobody, meaning you defer to no one, for you're not partial to any. You don't have favorites. And you don't shade the truth to flatter your friends, and you don't play favorites in your teaching. You teach the truth, and if it hurts, it hurts. So even though they're insincere about it, everything they say here is dead accurate. And that's what we have to understand when it comes to people non-caring. So then they have a question. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And it's another mark of their hypocrisy and the disingenuous nature of their question. But they set them up by saying, you teach the word of God. And then they ask, what do you think? You know, they should ask, what does the word of God say? Since you teach the word of God without partiality, and what does the word of God say? But no, they say, what do you think? Because, I mean, they're already insulting him just by calling him teacher. You know, you're one of several. We've had lots of teachers. And they call him teacher and say, well, what do you think? And we'll compare it to what our other teachers think, and then we'll do what we want to do anyway. When, you know, when believers do that, they shop around, they find the answer, what they were looking for in the first place, and then they say, oh, well, Pastor so-and-so said I was okay. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And Jesus perceived their malice beyond the fact that he was a spirit-filled prophet. You know, try to lie to those guys. I think even a non-spirit-filled prophet could have spotted this a mile away, as obvious as they were. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And he says, that's not my picture on it. Whose picture's on there? And he's so brilliant in the way that he just leaves them without an answer. He says, that's not my picture. Whose likeness and inscription is this? It's Caesar's. And well, then it belongs to him. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed. You know, they thought they were trapping him, and they were the ones stuck. They were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Yeah, you'll notice they have a real tough time with this. And they at some point, they decide, you know what, we just got to quit asking them these questions. Because this isn't working. We're not trapping him, and he's... when you look at the end of that chapter, and they've got this question, and finally he turns the tables on him. He says, all right, I got a question for you guys. In verse 42, he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, oh, he's the son of David. And Jesus says, well, then why does David call him Lord? If he's the son of David, why does David call him Lord? He quotes the psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? He says, answer me that. How is the son of David his Lord, the preexistent glorious God the Son? And effectively, we understand it. They struggled with it. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. The enemies figured it out. They said, all right, we're not doing any more of that. Let's just put him on a cross. So, coming back now to this, you're not partial to any. We got some principles here under people non-caring. The teacher of the Word of God could care less regarding the human approbation of his message. regarding the human approbation. That's approval. Whether you like it or not, you're going to get the message you're going to get. Whether you approve of it or not. Because if the teacher truly fears the Lord, then he fears the Lord much more than he fears the human audience that either is going to like or not like what he has to say. Particularly a church-age teacher of the Word of God who's, I mean, think about what the prophets went through. They got stoned and sawn in two and thrown into wells and pits and whatnot. Things are much gentler these days. Nonetheless, a teacher today of the Word of God cannot care in this way about the people listening to what he has to say. Now, ultimately, he has a shepherd's heart, and he does care about the people that listen to what he has to say, but you understand the context in both cases. He doesn't care. If you want to sit here tonight in carnality and twiddle your thumbs or play with your Game Boy or whatever you got going on there in your lap, I can't tell from here. As far as I know, you're diligently taking notes. But you're going to answer for that because I'm giving the message I'm commanded to give. And so the blood's not on my hands so far as that goes. The teacher couldn't care less regarding the human approbation of his message. Secondly, the teacher of the Word of God is so oriented to the truth that he couldn't care less regarding any aspect of partiality. How do you show favorites when it's all the truth, the whole counsel of God's Word? If you're oriented to truth, that is the whole counsel of God's Word, then you can't play favorites and you can't duck an issue or avoid a passage. Not if you're going to teach whole counsel. You say, ooh, well, you know, if I teach about adultery and I know that this guy's got a mistress, and he might get mad. Well, maybe he might get convicted and repent of his sin, huh? Don't you think that's significant? Or whatever it is. See, people love it when the message is hitting others and hitting whatever sin, and, you know, and then, you know, amen, preach on. But until it hits your deal, and then all of a sudden, ooh, you know, the preacher quit preaching and started meddling. No, I think there's a great way in which, and I've prayed about this, I've thanked the Lord for this, you know, there's some amazing things, and it's not, we're not charismatic or Pentecostal or anything, but, you know, as a shepherd, in the use of your gift, in the fulfillment of your ministry, there's things you learn that you don't want to know, but you find out about them anyway, and you doesn't matter, you teach anyway, and you stay faithful, and you keep going. But there's other stuff that you are the last person on earth to know. And I don't know if it's a sanctified ignorance or what it is, but I just trust that the Lord is going to bring it to my attention if I need to know about it, but keep me unaware if I don't need to know about it. Because as far as I'm concerned, it doesn't matter anyway. I'll just keep teaching, and if the Lord wants to sort that out, that way He gets the glory, and I can stay clueless. I'm happy with that. I'm perfectly happy with that. Because the truth is the truth, and you're responsible for teaching it. I liked Wiest's translation on this. If any of you have Kenneth Wiest, he has an expanded New Testament. His four-volume set is wonderful. In the fourth volume, he actually goes through the New Testament and gives it his own translation in a rather expanded and verbose way. He uses the term kowtow. I thought, if you find a Bible that's got the phrase kowtow in it, that's got to be a pretty good Bible. He renders this passage, "You do not kowtow to anyone, for you do not show partiality to anyone because of his standing or appearance." And that's a pretty blunt way of rendering the Greek of what the Pharisee disciples were telling the Lord there in verse 16. All right, so there's the people non-caring. The people non-caring. All right, our fifth area, marriage. How about that? Marital life caring, 1 Corinthians 7. Remember this passage? It's only about a year ago. Almost 2 years ago now. Chapter 7, we've been the first 3 or 4 months of 2005. A lot of concerns in this chapter, specifically when we look at verses 32 through 35. I want you to be free from concern. I want you to be free from concern, so don't get married. That's how I counseled KC and Fallon, but they didn't listen, so. Now I'm teasing. But notice the uses of concern here. I want you to be free from concern. That's the vocabulary I gave you where the alpha was prefixed to the front of it, where you have, you're carefree. You have no concern. I want you to be carefree. Free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned. So there's another use of it there. About the things of the world, the cosmos, how he may please his wife. Obligations and responsibilities that are intrinsic to marriage. And his interests are divided. It's not saying that this is wrong, it just says that this is what it is. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So it's not just the man towards the woman, but it's also the woman towards the man. That concern works both directions between the husband and the wife. They have the concern for the other member of their marriage. This I say, verse 35, this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you. And that's the one that's overlooked so often. None of this is designed to put a restraint. None of this is designed to limit what believers can do. You've got every freedom to marry only in the Lord, as this passage says. So not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And as we studied this in the detail when we went through chapter 7, we noticed the difference between interests are divided, that's the reality, not necessarily sinful, and secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And we observed the difference between divided and undistracted. That you can be divided and yet undistracted in the fulfillment of these principles. So let's break this down now, point by point. This is actually going to be the longest of the developments we've given so far in these realms of caring. And I guess the only thing beyond this passage that I will highlight for you is the very beginning of the chapter there where he says, you know what, not everybody has this gift. And so the idea that he was very blessed by virtue of his single state. And we don't know whatever happened to his wife. He was married when he was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know how now he is in an unmarried circumstance. But he says in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows, we talked about why is it that unmarried and widows are different terminology there. I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn, i.e. to burn with passion. So not everyone is cut out for celibacy. Not everybody is cut out for being alone, for being in an unmarried state. And that if you're not designed that way, then obviously God is not an idiot. He knows how you're designed. He knows what your need is. He's going to make a provision there. When he provides for a believing wife, then you can recite the Proverbs that says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, and you can rejoice over the faithful provision of the Lord there. So, as we focus in now on verses 32 and following, free from concern, and I'll remind you of your vocabulary here. Paul wanted the Corinthians to be amerimnos, free from concern. He wanted them to be amerimnos, free from concern. And yet, as he defines the term in this verse, verse 32, and in the verses that follow, the term free from concern kind of misses the point. I'll show you what I mean here in a moment. Paul wanted the Corinthians to be amerimnos, free from concern. Amerimnos, free from concern. One of the introductory vocabulary terms that we gave you when we started this series, part of the Merimnao family. Number 275 is the Strong's Index number. Now, in a lot of ways, amerimnos, free from concern, that's the lexical blurb. That's the gloss, they call it, the lexical blurb. And as an etymological thing, sure, alpha in front of merimnos, fine, I can go with that. But in its use, we see that nobody in this passage has no concerns, because the single person is concerned over the things of the Lord. So if you were absent all concerns, then you wouldn't even be concerned over the things of the Lord, would you? And that's not what he's talking about. That's not right. So we want to go through these verses, find out what is that concern for the things of the Lord. I don't think we'd have a problem with it. We want to be concerned over the things of the Lord. What's the concern with the things of marriage? And when we see, you know what, that's not condemned in this context. It's described as being normal. It's described as being the nature of what marriage is. If you are not concerned about your spouse, how long you think you're going to have that spouse? You know? Unless they got a whole lot of maturity and apply the Word of God in faith and stay faithful to their marriage, how long are they going to stay with the one that isn't concerned about them? So we find out, well, wait a minute. The single person has a concern. He's concerned over the things of the Lord. The married person has a concern. He's concerned about the things of their spouse. And we'll see in this context, he's also concerned about the things of the Lord. It's not an either or. It's a both and. He has concern over the things of the Lord and concern over the things of the spouse. That's why his interests are divided. If he was blowing the Lord off while he was concerned about his spouse, that's not a divided interest. That's totally wrapped up in the marriage and neglecting his spiritual life. But no, his interests are divided. So he has both concerns. And yet, at the same time having both concerns, Paul says, you know, you could be amerimnos, unconcerned. So how can you be unconcerned while having these concerns? You say, Pastor, it's been a long day. You have no idea what I dealt with at work, and then traffic to get over here, and now you're just not making any sense. There you go. That's a good way of putting that. That should be written down somewhere. How can I be free from concern and yet still have these concerns and legitimately have these concerns, legitimately meet these needs? It's like the fatal flaw when people define peace as a lack of conflict. Is that truly peace, to have no problems, to have no conflict? Or can you have peace in spite of the conflict, throughout the conflict? Can that peace even thrive in the midst of the conflict? Because your eyes are focused on Jesus Christ and your mind is stayed on thee. You know, Isaiah, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. So I would submit tonight that just like peace doesn't mean the absence of conflict, it means the relaxed mental attitude occupied with Christ throughout the conflict. I would put forth the same thing, that amerimnos is not a lack of concern, but it is the mature, relaxed mental attitude that even with all of these other concerns multiplied, they're not yours because you cast them on him. That's how you have it and don't have it. I'm giving away the conclusion of the study, but cast all your anxieties, those are your concerns, upon him. Why? Because he has anxiety over you. He cares for you. And so the way that you can have a concern and not have a concern is to give it to him. That way you have it, you don't have it. You don't have it because he has it. But you still have it because you are concerned over the things of the Lord. You are concerned over the things of your wife. See, this world can't grapple with this. the world. You can talk to coworkers, people that don't have Christ, people that are just living. How many times have you seen businessmen or whoever, and they sacrifice their families to advance in their careers? And they realize what they're doing, but they say, you know what? You've got to pay the price. You got to put in all these hours. You got to do this. And then they act like it's all, you know, her fault. She didn't understand. I was doing this for her. She didn't understand that, oh, all of this was, you know. No, you neglected her. You sacrificed her on the altar of your own career and your own success. That's what the world does. The world demands that if you're going to thrive here, you got to sacrifice there. They make it an either or. And God the Father says, no, it's a both and. You're going to be the best husband you're going to be is under the Lord, living the Word of God, applying doctrine, blessing your wife, and at the same time, you're going to be the best worker in the workplace. And you're going to be the best father. And you're going to be the best pastor. And you're going to be the best, you know, we're going to give you 15 hats, and guess what? It's 100% effort in all 15 areas. Why? Well, because you can cast all your cares on Him, all your anxieties on Him. He has anxiety over you. And so we're not limited to the human realm of give and take, of this or that. Our resources aren't human. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So Paul wanted the Corinthians to be amerimnos. And then he goes on to describe it. Now the unmarried person. Now you can be unmarried in one of three different ways. The never been married, i.e. the virgin, and they're featured in this context. The widow, because your spouse is dead, and the divorced person is no longer married. That also is in this context of this passage. You can be unmarried. Can you think of any other ways you can be unmarried? That's about it. You've never been married, or you're divorced, or you're widowed. Now you are not married. The only way to not married is to be married. I guess that makes sense. The unmarried person is concerned. Marimanao is your verb. The unmarried person is concerned in one realm, the things of the Lord. Described here in verse 32 and in verse 34. On the man's side, it's in verse 32. And on the woman's side, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin. See, we've got the man who is unmarried and the widow, and here we got the woman who is unmarried and the virgin, and we see that these terms are being used very precisely to communicate. But notice he is concerned about the things of the Lord. Likewise, the virgin, the unmarried woman, is concerned about the things of the Lord. And so the concern is evidenced by their motivation to please the Lord. It's obvious. You just see the things they do, and they're dedicated. The time that they have. See. You know, I think about, we were talking about Sunday school teachers at our deacons meeting, and the different things there, and we got a great group of teachers. We could use some more. And we got to thinking about how busy everybody is. And, you know, one of the benefits, one of the blessings is for single people, they got more time to study, put classes together, teach the children, and all the rest. Now, that's a concern. So the definition of amerimnos, when he says, I want you to be amerimnos, and then he says, you know, there's a benefit to being single, he says that it's a concern, but at the same time he calls it amerimnos. Now, the married person, he also is concerned. Under point three, the married person is marimanao concerned in two realms. He's concerned in two realms. The things of the cosmos, as evidenced by their motivation to please their spouse, and the things of the Lord, as evidenced by their divided interests. In verse 34a, we're told his interests are divided. So the married person is marimanao concerned in two realms. The things of the cosmos. We see the man in verse 33 and the woman in verse 34. Both concerned over their spouse. And yet his interests are divided. That tells us that he still has that concern for the things of the Lord. Concern for the things of the Lord. So how do we put this together under point four? Marital concern is not wrong. It is intrinsic to the marriage state. As I pointed out a few minutes ago, if it's absent, then that marriage has problems. See? Marital concern is not wrong. It is intrinsic to the marriage state. That's why it's described in this way. As a divided interest. And yet it must not be distracted. Divided is fine, but not distracted. Remember the passage in Matthew. Food and clothing are biblically placed lower than the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Remember that? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So it's placed lower. Your spiritual life concerns come as a priority over your temporal life issues like eating, clothes. However, marriage concerns are placed alongside. Notice the positioning of these concerns in 1 Corinthians 7. Interests are divided. Marriage concerns are placed alongside the things of the Lord as they actually are among the things of the Lord. The way you conduct your marriage is a spiritual work assignment. The food you eat isn't. God doesn't care. If you had fajitas tonight or cheeseburger or whatever you ate or didn't eat, maybe you haven't had dinner tonight. That's not a spiritual function. But your marriage is. For born-again believers in Jesus Christ, your marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. The conduct of your marriage is a spiritual priority. And so these marriage concerns are placed alongside. They're not placed below. They're placed alongside. The interests are divided. You have the things of the Lord, you got the things of the marriage. But when you understand it doctrinally, your marriage, those are also things of the Lord. So they're not placed under, they're placed alongside. Marriage concerns are placed alongside the things of the Lord as they are actually among the things of the Lord. Once that assignment is given, once you have been assigned the responsibility of marriage. The key is to acknowledge the divided interests without causing the devotion to Christ to become distracted. Divided is one thing, distracted is something else. And when you realize the benefit of a believing spouse, the devotion can actually be enhanced, not distracted. Because now you got the reminder. If you were a single guy, you might forget. Your prayer life might drift. But that godly woman who reminds you, oh, we haven't prayed yet tonight. Oh, that's right. Or the godly husband that says, we haven't been reading the scriptures the way we ought to be here lately. And you can be the mutual reminder and provoker and where it says stimulating one another to love and good deeds. That's in a local church context, but you can certainly plug it into a marriage realm. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Remind each other that this picture of Christ and the church is a two-party picture. You each have your role to play, and you can encourage the other as they play their role. So the key is to acknowledge the divided interests in verse 34 without causing the devotion of Christ to become distracted. That's verse 35, and we also have a reference we can compare it to over in Luke 10:40. And if you can do that, if you can embrace the both and, rather than feel compelled to somehow make it an either or, but if you can embrace that both and, you're amerimnos. You're free from concern. Because your concerns are properly balanced. So you're amerimnos. You're familiar with Luke 10:40, right? You see what happens when you get distracted? Distracted is not divided, it's distracted. He entered a village, and a woman named Martha, we dealt with this on Sunday, welcomed him into her home, and she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care?" See, we dealt with the Sunday morning with the caring there. "Do you not care? My sister has left me to do all the serving alone. Tell her to help me." But see, she is distracted. She has duties, concerns for the dishes. And she's so distracted, she has lost all concern for the things of the Lord. Mary has made the better choice. The Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." See, Mary has chosen the good part. You know, there's no question. Mary, as soon as class was over, Mary was going to be in there helping with the dishes. No issue there. Mary had concerns over the things of the Lord, concerns over the dishes. But she just simply put them side by side and said, "You know, at this moment, Jesus is teaching Bible class. I'm going to listen to what he has to say. We'll do the dishes later." Only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. But just highlight there on the distraction in verse 40. Because we don't want to become distracted. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said he was concerned that they might have been led astray from the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. It was a concern. If we get distracted in the things of this world, we're the thorny ground condition of believers if we get distracted by the things of this world. We don't want our devotion to become distracted. We don't want our devotion to become distracted. All right. So there's marital life. You have legitimate concerns for your spouse. That is the work assignment that Jesus Christ has given you. You have a responsibility to encourage that person. You have a responsibility to bless that person, to build them up in the faith, to strengthen them. See? And that's your work assignment. Unique on this planet. No one else has been assigned to do that but you. What an opportunity. And yet, does that mean you sacrifice the things of the Lord? No. Not at all. Now, let's expand that even more. And by the way, all of this is true. If you're not in a married condition as of yet, then you're in preparation for that circumstance. You have the concern for the things of the Lord. You maintain that. You're in preparation for the day when those interests will be divided, and you'll be equipped to handle that, because as a single person, you're developing your devotion to the things of the Lord. All right. The sixth area is church caring, ecclesiastical life caring. We're actually going to break this down into two parts. We're going to start with the pastor, and then we'll go to the body. So we'll divide this into two halves. Ultimately, we're heading for body caring, because that's what launched this whole study in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25, that the body consists of many members, and our purpose is to care for one another. The reciprocal caring of the body. But before we get to that, though, we'll deal with the pastor himself, and the role of the pastor is established to portray. And we're going to do all that in 2 minutes. I guess we won't. John 10. I'll tell you what, we'll leave you with John chapter 10. You know, the neat thing is, obviously, if the church body is going to understand how to care for one another, our pattern is the head, is Jesus Christ. When we see how Jesus Christ cares for us, then we can imitate that, and the body can imitate what the head has already accomplished, and so forth. The same thing holds true in a local church body, where the pastor has been designated as the illustration, as the example, as the visual aid, as the spectacle, as it were. So in John chapter 10, and so many of these, I mean, so many of these ought to be Bible verses from childhood if you had Bible churches in your Bible verses in your childhood. Even Zoe's learning a lot of these. She just likes the one that have. She likes the Bible verses that have the word life in them, because every time she has a verse with life in it, she plugs Zoe in there, right? So she says, "I have come that thou should have Zoe, and should have it in abundance." You know, things like that. And if the verse has truth, you know, she plugs in Aletheia, and she has a lot of fun with these, especially in the Gospel of John. But I am the door of the sheep, in verse 7. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep does not hear them. And then verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He will be saved and go in and out? Ooh, what's that? That doesn't sound good. I'm going to be saved, I'm going to go in and out? Well, relax. And then there's a thief that you look at in verse 10. But then verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his Zoe for the sheep. All right, lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd. See, this becomes critical, particularly in a generation where church has become a business. Corporate church USA with a CEO and a board of directors instead of a shepherd and faithful deacons. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep. Why? Because he doesn't care. Leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees. Why? Because he is a hired hand and doesn't care. Is not concerned about the sheep. But the good shepherd is concerned. And in the metaphor, he owns them. Those are his sheep in the metaphor. And the human pastor can apply the metaphor as well. You know, those are my sheep. I understand they're Jesus' sheep, and I'm to shepherd his flock. But in the meantime, until he chooses to take possession of them, they're mine. And I am concerned. And I know them. I'm so intimate with them, I know my own know me. And that knowledge, that intimacy, is just as inseparable as is the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. That goes all the way back to, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. That's the kind of love, that's the kind of intimacy, and I know my own and my own know me. That's concern for the sheep. So we will, Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending, come back to this. We'll detail five areas of pastoral caring, and then we'll take it over and apply it to the four areas of bodily caring. And that's really the meat of this whole study. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. As you minister, as you teach, as you bring things to our attention, Father, pray that you would take the word that's gone forth and implant it within our souls. Let it find good depth of soil, Father, where it can dwell richly within each one of us. Let it spring forth to bear fruit. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have to be obedient to the word as it's taught, not because of a human being's opinion, not because we're going to a teacher and asking, what do you think? But because a teacher teaching the truth without partiality proclaims what the Word of God thinks, what the Word of God says, Father. And I pray that we can come to accept and apply the truth of your Word on that basis. Father, I thank you for the warnings that were given. The warnings that were given to lay aside sin and every encumbrance, the things that will trip us up, the thorns. Father, in the book of Hebrews tells us to lay those things aside so that we can run with endurance the race that's set before us. Father, that's our command, and we thank you that we have Jesus Christ as our example, who kept his eyes on the goal and did not grow discouraged. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.